Heavenly Father, we have just sang of Jesus Christ, whose wounds alone pay our ransom. We look to exalt him this morning. So please bless us through the hearing of your word and the application of your word. For your glory we pray. Amen. Please open your Bibles to John chapter 13. We made it. We have transitioned from the public ministry of Jesus to the private ministry of Jesus Christ. John 13, and I'll be reading to you verses 1 through 20 this morning. John 13, 1 through 20. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, and Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, verse 4, got up from supper, and he laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter and he said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Verse 7, Jesus answered and said to him, what I do to you, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. And Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. And Jesus answered, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. Verse 11, for he knew the one who was betraying him, and for this reason he said, not all of you are clean. And so when he had washed their feet and taken their garments and reclined at the table again, he said, do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then the Lord and the teacher washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Verse 16, truly, truly, I say to you that a slave is not greater than a master, nor is the one who sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I do not speak to all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But as the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. And from now on, I'm telling you the things before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. This is God's word. John 13, 1 through 20, here's the big idea. It's in your outlines. Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, humbles himself as a sacrificial example for his disciples to follow. The Apostle John records this by four different breakdowns, which we will address this morning. The perfect love of Jesus, number one. Two, the shocking washing of the disciples' feet by Jesus, number two. Number three, it's in your outline, the humble, servant-hearted example of Jesus Christ. And four, the fulfillment of prophecy, a fulfillment of the future Father's ultimate plan, salvation made through the sacrifice by Jesus. First, let's focus on the perfect love of Jesus Christ. Verses 1 through 4. It is time. It is time. Jesus, for all of the first 12 chapters kept saying what? My hour has not yet come. My time has not yet come. And we see in 13 verse 1, Jesus knowing that his hour had come. Chapters 13 to 17 are going to slow down. It is Thursday night. Tomorrow, Jesus is going to be killed. It's taken us 12 chapters by the Apostle John to cover the 3 years of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Now we're going to go to 5 chapters to cover less than 24 hours. In fact, 5 hours. So we see in John 13 to 17 that although it's Thursday night and although Friday's coming, which means the cross, it's going to take us 19 sermons to get through it. In fact, we will not get to the crucifixion until probably towards the summertime next year. This is the most important part of the book of John that we're going to dwell in. And why can I say that? For the crucifixion is upon. The perfect love of Jesus Christ has never been manifested, meaning made known more so than the sacrifice of what he is going to do in your place and in my place. And the camera angle goes from light speed to slow motion in John 13 to the finish line. And from 13 to 17, we're going to see in 13 to 16 that Jesus is going to privately instruct and John is going to record it methodically. And then we get to 17, and then we're going to see the longest prayer recorded in Scripture, which is a private prayer to the disciples of Jesus Christ. And aren't we thankful it's recorded for us to read? And so, I do not apologize that it will take us 19 sermons. I'm thankful it will take us 19 sermons. In fact, we could take 29 or 49 sermons and still dwell and marvel at Jesus Christ. The other Gospels detail many other parts in the life of the ministry of Jesus Christ. But what John gives us is a look at the heart of the Savior of Jesus Christ. Unlike Matthew and Mark and Luke, he exalts the heart of our Savior Jesus Christ. And so the private ministry of Jesus Christ begins. Now you'll notice in the book of John, often when John wants to tell us that something has changed, a time has come, what does he do? He marks a feast. And so here we are at the third Passover of Jesus Christ in his ministry. The feast is upon. The first Passover, you'll go back, and if you look to John 2, 13, Jesus arrives into Jerusalem. Do you remember the scene? And the temple, what is at the temple? People selling and changing money. And what does Jesus do? He overturns it. He cleanses the temple. And he defends his father's house. That's the first Passover. The second Passover is recorded in John 11, 54 to 55. And that was when we learned that Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly, but he went, remember, to Ephraim, which was outside the city, roughly 14 miles. And in John 13, we learn of the third Passover. It's at hand. It's a marking length of Jesus' ministry. So here we are in Jerusalem at the third Passover. It's Thursday night. Tomorrow, Jesus is going to be killed on the cross. Jesus, knowing that his hour has come, what does he do? He gets together with his disciples privately in the upper room. And among the disciples, guess who is there? Judas. Jesus loved his own with a perfect love, a love that he loves all of the world, does he not? John 3:16. Think of the sacrifice. God loves sinners. And he instructs his children to love those who hate them and to love those who persecute them. We pick that up from the book of Matthew or Titus. And God loves the world with a compassion and grace, but he loves his own with a perfect, saving, eternal love. And amid the perfect, radiant love of God spoken of John 13:1, John immediately transitions from the radiant light of the world to the darkness and the blackness in verse 2. Look to verse 2. John 13, verse 2. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. Now you remember last year, for those that were here, we had a beautiful candlelight service, and it went from darkness to light. Lord willing, we will do the same this year. And I said to you last year, almost a year ago now, I said, the radiance of the light of Christ shines more vividly. Now, some of you in this room have given engagement rings, have you not? And you remember the scene. You go into the jeweler, and what happens? They show you a whole bunch of things, right, which none of us have a clue what we're looking at. And they tell us about things that we don't understand. But how they show us the radiance of this is they show it against the darkness of the blackness. And in verse 2, we see blackness and darkness. We see the devil emerging, and we see Judas receiving. The refraction of light of God is made more vibrant because the contrast of the darkness of the devil. It's the self-interest, the deception of Satan, his followers. The darkness is made evident through Judas. And despite the devil putting into his heart, and I want you to catch this, Judas is culpable. Let me make sure you understand what I'm saying. Judas chose to sin. Judas was evil in his own heart, meaning he is culpable. So the fact that God is in control does not disassociate or diminish the culpability, meaning the responsibility of Judas for choosing his own sinful ways. Despite Judas being with Christ for 3 years, he saw everything. He heard everything. He watched everything that Jesus did. He knew the absolute perfection of his life, and he gives himself willingly to Satan. He does, to Satan. He's with Christ, but he gives himself to Satan. He's already done that. How do I know that? Go back to John 6:70. Jesus calls him a devil. Why mention this here? Why? Because the contrast is stark. The contrast is instructive. The contrast drops a black curtain behind the radiance of the perfect love of Jesus Christ. The perfect unity with the Father and the Son. It makes everything, the expression of love, stand out in greater and more bold relief. The blackest hatred, the contrast with the purest love. Isn't it fascinating? One verse into John 13, and we see the focus go from Christ to Satan. Why? Well, the blackest hatred contrasts the purest love. Judas is a hater, and the more Jesus has, you can see here, there's a failed ambition of Judas. He has greed in his heart, but what does Christ have in his heart? Love. Do you see the stark contrast? And so what you're seeing here, it's like watching a television show or a movie, and literally it pans from the most radiant of light to the most darkest of dark. And the responsibility then shifts from scene one to scene two, and then we're going to see something happening. It moves into another scene. Now, some of you might know this, but if you've ever been to the Middle East, and if you ever walk in the Middle East, and if you ever had sandals on in the Middle East, perhaps it's like our dusty season here, where you pick up a lot of dust on your feet. Outside of homes in the Middle East, there is a water pot. Why? Well, the water pot is in front of the homes because you track mud on your feet when you're washing, and it's not meant to be tracked into the home. So whose job is it to wash the feet of the people coming into the home? The servants. But you may not know this. If you're a Jewish master and you have a Jewish slave, you were not permitted to ask a Jewish slave to wash your feet. Fun fact. It is the job expressly for a Gentile servant. And so we see the scene here of Jesus and the disciples reclining at the table. And what does that mean? That means that they entered the house and no one's washed their feet. And so we see something happening here. They're reclining. Now, if you've been into the Middle East and you know that you actually sit on the floor, you recline, your head goes back towards the pillow and your feet go toward one another, which means this. If Jeremy's feet are dirty and my feet are dirty and we're reclining like this towards one another, I'm going to see his dirty feet. So Jesus is there seeing the feet of the disciples around him that are dirty, and Jesus' feet would have been dirty as well. But none of them have stooped to wash Jesus' feet. None of them. They've entered into the home. This is, in Canada, the equivalent of you didn't take off your shoes. Okay? So you don't do this. Okay? The reality is they should have been washed at the door, but they weren't. And so they are reclining at the table, and the scene is this. Nobody's washed Jesus' feet. And certainly they didn't wash one another's feet because that was beneath them. Why in the world would I wash your feet? That's not my job. But that's the scene. Jesus is on his way back to glory, the glory that he had with the Father before time began. And it seems like at this moment, maybe at this moment, maybe they're finally going to get it. Hey, nobody washed our feet. The servant isn't there. But let me do it. Certainly I should do it for anybody in this room. Who? For the teacher, for the master. But they don't do it for him. What are they doing in the midst of this? Luke 22 recalls that. In the midst of this scene, what are they doing? They're having an argument. What's the argument about? They're arguing about which one of them is the greatest in the kingdom. They're all about their own dignity, their own honor, their own elevation. And in that setting, nobody wanted to take the role of the slave, so nobody did. Jesus gives up on words and speaks louder than words. What does he do? Jesus gets up from the table and takes the role of a servant. Now, you could only imagine how disappointed Jesus must have been. Luke 22, 24 to 27 states, "And there arose a great dispute among them," this is the disciples, "as to which of them was regarded as the greatest. And he," Jesus, "said to them, 'The king of the Gentiles lorded over them, and those who have the authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not that way with you, but the one of you who is the greatest must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it the one who reclines at the table? But I," Jesus says, "am the one among you who serves." Then we read in John 13:3, Jesus doing the unthinkable, the absolute unthinkable thing. What does he do? Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, verse 4, he gets up from the supper, he lays aside his garments, and he takes a towel and he girds himself. Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, humbles himself by getting up and taking on the role of a servant and a slave. And you've just learned, what type of servant or slave would that be? A Gentile servant or slave. And he starts the shocking process of washing the feet of the disciples. Point 2, the washing, verses 5 to 11. He pours the water into the basin and begins to wash their feet with a towel which was girded. Doubtless, this was a very embarrassing act to all. How do we know that? Everybody's quiet. This is the equivalent today of the mic drop, right? Nobody says a thing. Well, actually, not nobody. Who says something? Of course, Peter says something. So Peter thought, well, I must object. Verse 6. So Peter, he comes to Peter, and he says, Lord, do you wash my feet? The Greek construction shows two emphases. I won't get into the Greek with you, but let me tell you what's happening. You, my, those are the emphasis points. Lord, do you wash my feet? The Lord does expect Peter to submit to the washing of his feet. The disciples have no idea what's happening. You can imagine, they can't even fathom what just happened. They can't even believe that he stooped to do this. But they have no idea what the symbolicness of what's happening and why. Nor do they realize, keep in mind, how many hours is it until Jesus dies? Less than 24 hours. In literally 24 hours, Jesus would be dead in their place, and they would remember this dinner for the rest of their lives. Can you imagine the conversations that must have happened around campfires in private reclined dinners after Jesus died and rose? The Lamb who came to take away the sins of the world is washing their feet. And this points symbolically to a much greater sacrifice that's going to be coming oh so very soon. And Jesus says to them in verse 7 of John 13, what I do now you do not realize, but you will understand thereafter. After the death, after the exaltation, after the descent of the Spirit that will come in the consequence of this tragic and glorious event of the cross, then they will understand. Peter is still uncertain. And he does not intend to remain quiet in his confusion because he's Peter, right? He's never quiet. And what does he say? Never shall you wash my feet. Now, the negation here in English we lose. This is the strongest possible negation, and it could go like this. One author says, and I think it's a wonderful idea. They say it's saying like, in all eternity, forever, in no time, no way, in no circumstances, are you ever going to wash my feet? That's what's happening. This is a settled conclusion, fixed in concrete. It's not going to happen. Peter says, no, 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 no. You can wash their feet. You're not washing my feet. And Jesus says to him, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. To which Peter, as only Peter does, in verse 9 says, well, Lord, then not only my feet, but what? My hands and my head. Give me a bath. Whatever you want. Wash whatever you want. Because my relationship with you is so important that if you are telling me the only way I can contain that and maintain that, then do whatever you want. Don't you love Peter? But what moved him so far and so fast? He wanted more than anything else a relationship with Jesus Christ. Perhaps that's you. Remember in chapter 6, Jesus says, will you go away? And what does Peter say? Where will we go? You have the words of eternal life. I want a relationship with you, Jesus. Lord, if this is how I'm going to sustain it and maintain it, then wash me. But what did Jesus mean when he said, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me? Jesus is going beyond the act of foot washing, is he not? And he's pointing to the fact that unless the Lamb of God has taken away your sins, you have no part with me. All people need spiritual cleansing for salvation. So Jesus, in this act of condescending himself, is humiliating himself in a real way, going all the way to the cross, which is the ultimate humiliation, to provide the means for spiritual cleansing. Nobody has a safe relationship with God unless that person's been cleansed by Jesus. If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Pause. This room, online, some of you maybe right now, right here, have no part with me, which means that you actually are not a child of light. Maybe this is you this morning. Maybe you came and you physically washed this morning. I hope so, right? But you're actually filthy with darkness. You know of Jesus, but you don't know Jesus as your Lord. And perhaps you can understand, maybe even to a lesser degree, the deception performed by Judas, one of his disciples. Maybe in your own heart, you get that. You say with your mouth that you believe, but in your heart, you don't. You're going through the motions. Jesus isn't surprised by Judas. His heart is far from believing. Is your heart far from believing this morning? There's no other salvation in the world but through the name of Jesus Christ. There's no forgiveness, no washing of sin, no redemption other than through Christ. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus doesn't provide a multiplicity of ways. He gives an exclusivity. He says, look, this is the way. Early Christians were known as people that followed what? The way. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, definite articles. It means it is only through Jesus Christ. Now, you're here. You're listening. Come, repent, believe. He will wash you clean. Your feet will still be dirty. I'll get to that. But you too can be cleansed like true disciples in the upper room. Wouldn't that be wonderful? See, what you may miss if you read this really carefully, or perhaps if you've read it and heard it many, many times, in verse 10, the single best thing that could possibly happen to Peter is what Jesus has just said to him. Look down to verse 10. Jesus says to Peter, recorded in John 13:10, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are what? Clean. Do you understand what Jesus just told Peter? You're saved. You have no idea how excited Peter must have been to hear this. Maybe he didn't understand it fully, but he would in time. The cleansing which Jesus does at salvation is an atoning salvation. It's a complete salvation. In other words, you don't need a bath, Peter. You understand, the morning is all the disciples likely bathed before they got there. But then they did what? They walked to their destination. And what would have happened? Their feet would have been dirty. All of their feet would have been dirty. But he's saying to Peter, you are clean. In other words, you don't need a bath. You're already saved. Each of the disciples needed their feet washed. Isn't this amazing? Peter, you don't need salvation. You just need to be cleaned up. Don't you want that to be your story here this morning? Seriously. What does that mean? That means sanctification. Do you see the difference? One is salvation, justification, by faith, left hand, sanctification, ongoing. You're going to have a continual need for a continual washing. There's a difference here. This is the single greatest statement that's ever been made to Peter in his entire life. Not sure he fully got it at this point, because Jesus has just told him, you are saved. Despite the reality of Peter, true disciples, being saved, there's also the reality that needs a constant washing, which is a process. I mean, an ongoing thing. And what is that process? Sanctification. Believers like Peter are justified. This is an imputed righteousness, Philippians 3, 8 through 9. But they're still in need of sanctification and personal righteousness, Philippians 3, 12 to 14. Then immediately, Jesus advises them, guess what? Not all of you are clean. You know that they didn't know who it was? You understand that, right? Because if we go forward to next week, and I won't steal where we're going next week, they're all questioning, is it me? So they have no idea who this is. All this is a foot washing, which is evidence of what? That their external needs cleansing. But he is looking beyond the external and he says, I know which of you is not clean. Internally, salvifically, I know which one has a darkened heart here. Jesus directs the conversation from foot washing to a deeper significance, a cleansing of the heart by God's Spirit, which is in John 3:5, Titus 3:5, in which Judas has not participated. But not all of you, verse 11, for he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he says, not all of you are clean. Now, I want you to catch this. If you just looked at this in isolation, you might have thought he was talking to Peter and said, not all of you are clean. No, no, no. It's not all of you are clean, meaning to the rest of the disciples. Verse 11, he knew, John emphasizes that Judas' eventual betrayal is not an unforeseen development, but Jesus proceeds in full awareness of the full events of Judas' role in them. Judas's action is in his own free, responsible decision. Let me make this point really clear. Yet it is carried out according to the plan and the will of God. Jesus demonstrates his love in his act of humble service. Here's what I want you to catch from this. Whose feet did Jesus wash? All of them. Which means Judas had his feet washed by Jesus. Can you imagine? Knowing what's in his heart, knowing what he is about to do, he does not stop him. He permits him to wash his feet. More on this. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, sets a sacrificial example, point three, for his disciples to follow, verses 12 to 17. And when he had washed their feet, verse 12, he takes his garment and he reclines at the table and he says, do you know what I've done to you? We don't need to speculate on what Jesus means by this. Why? Verses 13 to 17, Jesus answers his own question. You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so am I, or so I am. If I then, the Lord, the teacher, and we'll get to that, there's two parts there in titles, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. Teacher, Lord, verse 13. A double title with special significance to the claim of Christ over his disciples' lives. Later, they're going to call him Lord and acknowledge his deity in 20 at the end almost of John's gospel, verse 28. I have given you example, verse 15. The humility of Christ is shocking. It's a pattern for his disciples. Guess what? It's a pattern for you, disciples, and me this morning. What kind of person ought to carry out this highest calling? The answer is that those who are low and humble in their service. The way up is down. Jesus is showing them, you have just been fighting about what? Who is the greatest? And the greatest has shown you that I'm willing to be the least among you. And that's an example that I want you to follow. So, Christians, I have the honor to be your pastor. Guess what? That does not elevate me in the slightest. In fact, it puts more responsibility on me to care for your souls. And that's true of all of our elders. It's a weight that we take and we love, but it's a burden that we bear. The highest role here has to be willing to go to the lowest depths to care for the souls of this church. All of us in this room, every one of you in this room, should be thinking the way up is the way down. Service equals servant-heartedness for the Lord We want to follow the Lord. And what is his example? A slave is not greater than the master. If this is the example Jesus has set, then the disciples are to do what? Follow it. What could possibly qualify us for such a high calling? Well, what is the high calling? Is it having a title pastor? Is it having a title elder? Is it having a diaconate title? What is the greatest title in all of us, for all of us? To be called a child of the light. What a privilege that is, to be called a child of God. You move from being a child of darkness to a child of light, a child of the devil to a child of God. There is no greater title, is there? Everyone in this room that's a true follower, that means you are also disciples of Christ, ambassadors of Christ, which means you are representatives of Christ, which means you are examples of Christ. And for many people, the only example of Christ, the only aroma of Christ they'll ever get is your example. So the question you have to ask yourself is, when you leave the room, what is your aroma? Is it Chris or Christ? Period. There is no in between. Either I left to self-exalt or Christ-exalt. A slave is not greater than his master. Jesus is giving them as disciples, us as disciples, something that is miraculous, a low, humble service. And Jesus in verse 15 says, I've given you an example that you should do as I've done. Jesus was giving the apostles an example. John 13:15, and Peter says in 1 Peter 2:21, Jesus left an example. Believers, we're to understand the significance of what Jesus done, and we're to follow this significance and this example. But there's one more dimension that I want you to pay attention to. Notice there's an importance of who Jesus is. This is the significance of the foot washing that lies in the fact that it's done by the Lord of Lords, the King of Glory, the King of Kings. The Son of the living God, who is face to face with God. And when we understand that he has humbled himself, it changes everything in our minds, in our actions. If Jesus is the highest and he's gone the lowest, then what should we do also? That's the question. Joy is tied in obedience. Those who give themselves in humble service will find deep joy in it. Many of you know this. Yesterday, I was honored to walk the streets around our church handing out the flyers of advertising our Christmas series here that we'll be preaching. And 25 people. Actually, 24, and we picked up one on the way. So we ended up with 25. Am I right, Jeremy? 25 people handed out 750 of these. Guess what? It's not to fill these chairs. It's to exalt Christ. See, it's not a takeaway game. We're not after, how do we get people from other churches into here? No, no. What we're after is exalting Christ and souls going from darkness to light. If they're in a good, healthy church, stay in a good, healthy church, right? But if we can serve the Lord by proclaiming his gospel week after week, faithfully, and souls, somehow God uses my feeble words and our feeble words and our inabilities for his glorious purposes, that's the goal. And we can somehow be used. Joy is tied to obedience. Many of you in this room have come to me, and I've talked to a number of you saying, I want to employ my gifts. Here is what I'm going to tell you. Just do it. Just do it. Stop trying to figure out how I get the title and go as low as you can and serve as much as you can. And guess what? Guess what comes from that? Titles come with them. Because people see you serving, and they see the gifting, and they see the authenticity of it, and guess what they do? They recognize that, and they come and say, come along, please help us in this way. And eventually people move from there into other titles and such. But how do we start it? We just do it. Now, many of you in this room already just do it. Thank you. But you know what? There's some in this room that don't do it. Just do it. God has gifted all of us in this room, if you're a disciple, which means it's a team-based sport. We need you we are blessed by you, and we bless each other when we serve together with one another. Start serving. If you're not, if you are, continue. Run the race well. Our desire as Christ followers to live humbly before God and model his example of humility. Then we see in verse 17, something happens. Jesus says, if you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. The Greek word for blessed has two different meanings. In the book of Matthew, the recording of the Sermon on the Mount, and the book of John, in the upper room, Jesus is describing the blessed life of the disciple. And I want to make sure you catch this. This is really important. In both of the contexts, he indicates there's something counterintuitive about it. And here's what it is. The way up is down. Period. This does not mean that our works are a basis, and let's be clear on this, of our acceptance by God. You can think, the more I serve, the more he's happy with me, and the more I can earn my way to salvation. No, 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 no. Rather, they're an evidence of our true faith that we're already justified. So we are declared righteous by faith alone in Christ alone, but those who are declared righteous by faith alone demonstrate this by seeking to keep his commandments, Romans 3:8. Understanding is important. Knowledge is essential, but blessing does not come from merely knowing or understanding. Where does blessing come from? Obeying. If we understand, we put it into practice. Trust and obedience are inseparable. Who deserves it? Do you deserve it? Certainly not, nor do I. Humble, sacrificial service is a blessing for the one who serves and the one who's being served. But we forgot one person. Or did we? He's still at the table. If he's about to send out the 12, and it seems like they're going to be all representatives learning to humble themselves servant-heartedly, then what about Judas? Will he be sent out when Jesus is gone? So Jesus turns the camera lens, in a sense, as recorded by the book of John. And he starts to speak a prophecy, an ancient prophecy, that is now being repurposed from David to Judas. And the fulfillment, the final point, the fourth point. I do not speak to all of you, verse 18. For I know the ones that I have chosen. But it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. I won't get into it today. We've said it, feels like 100 times. I am comes from where? Exodus 3:14. Ego eimi, same root words. I am is rippling through the book of John, which is the divine identity of Jesus Christ, right? And so here, Judas is in the 12, not because Jesus has slipped up in choosing him and all of a sudden, oops, I picked a bad one, a bad apple in the bunch. No, 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 no. Scripture must be fulfilled. There is to be a traitor at this very table. This is the plan. This had always been the plan. And now it's coming to pass. And eventually they're going to understand this was not a mistake. This was by design. God designed it from eternity. He prophesied it in the Old Testament. And Jesus knew it when he chose Judas. John 6:64. Jesus knew from the beginning who, what it was that would betray him. Isn't that fascinating? And yet, he still performs 3 years of service alongside him. He still washes his feet. John is not focused on Judas. I want you to pay attention to any great extent. And I want to read to you something that really struck me as interesting. Sinclair Ferguson, who I love as a pastor, author, he has a book, which I normally don't promote books except the Bible from the pulpit, but I will tell you that he has a book called Lessons from the Upper Room. If you don't own it, you should own it. It's proclaiming, it lifting high the Savior's heart, the heart of the Savior. And in that book, he says this. If we imagine the events that take place in this upper room as a series of portraits of Jesus, A painting seems to be missing. There's a space alongside the twin portraits of the Jesus the Savior and Jesus the example, but there's no portrait of Jesus kneeling before the betrayer. Perhaps John could not bear to paint it. You can guess the missing scene. John says nothing about it. Perhaps he felt it was one thing to paint the Lord kneeling before Peter, knowing full well that he would deny him, but how could he paint Jesus washing the feet of Jesus? All he does is describe the foot washing in a way that makes it clear that before Jesus left on his errand, or Judas left on his errand of betrayal of Jesus, Jesus knelt in front of him too to wash his feet. And then Jesus had explained to his disciples the significance of the words of Psalm 41, verse 9. He who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. One of them would betray him. Later, the rest of them would have remembered this prophecy. And actually, this would form as a way to stabilize them, would it not? The Father, instead of sovereign purposes, were not to be disrupted. In fact, Jesus had long known that it was an integral part of the plan, but only Jesus knows who would betray him. He knew his identity, Judas Iscariot. It was in full knowledge of this that he knelt to remove the grime of his feet. Jesus' awareness and Judas's culpability one last time are not contradictory. Judas was responsible for his evil intent, his betrayal, and Jesus was aware of the evil within his heart and how Judas would betray him. The 12 disciples were selected by the Lord, and the Lord knew perfectly well that the selection of Judas would fulfill the prophecy of Psalm 41, verse 9. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, who's lifted up his heel against me. Jesus quotes Scripture. Jesus knows Scripture. And he applies Scripture precisely to the person that's going to do this, quoting from Psalm 41. Finally, Jesus' perfect love, fulfillment, sinless life, his ensuing death is the fulfillment of the salvific plan of God. There's no way to come to God without right faith in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. General awareness in there being a God does not suffice. Right belief in Jesus alone reconciles us wicked, vile sinners to a holy and just God. Faith, let me make sure, because we're getting close to the end. Faith apart from Jesus is fruitless and hopeless. If you're saying you believe in God, but you don't believe in Jesus, then you don't believe in God. They're inseparable. But when one receives Jesus by faith, what happens? They receive the one who sent me, the Father, and the one who receives the indwelling gift of Jesus, guess what they get? The gift of the Holy Spirit to indwell. Isn't that beautiful? Truly, truly, verse 20. He who receives me, whoever I send me, and the one who receives him who sent me, Father, Son. So the Apostle John records the perfect love of Jesus, the shocking washing example, the servant-hearted example, and the fulfillment of both prophecy and the fulfillment of the Father's ultimate plan of salvation made possible through Jesus. Disciples were to do likewise. What's the way up? Down. Go low. Go low. Go low because you have been brought to unspeakable heights already by what the Lord Jesus has done for you and me. We are cleansed, justified, but the process of sanctification involves us humbling ourselves before God. Humility will keep our soul. This is a quote from a Puritan, and I just think it's a beautiful quote, Thomas Brooks. Humility will keep our soul free from the many darts cast by Satan and the many erroneous snares spread by him. Listen to this. As low trees and shrubs are free from many violent blasts, Now, we know what that means here. We get the heavy winds that come. What are they called? Santa Ana, right? So we're used to that. When you get the winds howling through here and by this church, we know it was just last year that some of the branches got torn off this big tree out front. He says, as low trees and shrubs are free from many violent blasts of wind which shale and rend the taller one, so humble souls are free from the blasts of air which rend and tear the proud. Lofty souls. Satan and the world have a greater difficulty to fasten errors upon humble souls. Isn't that a beautiful quote? If we are little in our own eyes, it will not be troubling to us if we are little in the eyes of others. Humility is having a right estimate of oneself. Spurgeon once said, only humble truly love. The humbler one is, the less interested you're in about ourselves. And the greater capacity it is to invest into the lives of someone else. So, let me close to you by reading to you a very brief story. This comes from a wedding that happened, and it was a tray full of dishes. Maybe you've been there. Somebody walks by, they're serving, and a tray full of dishes come crashing to the ground. And Sinclair says, the rest of the staff went on their way with the task. Surprised, I turned to my close friend seated beside me and said, in a moment of folly, shouldn't somebody help her? Well, he said, he only needed one word. I got the point. I got up and tried to help. My friend quite rightly challenged my assumption. Somebody else? Somebody on the staff should do something? The implication was real. Somebody else should humble themselves to help her. Was my Lord Jesus also thinking, well, have you forgotten who you are? We all encounter situations, whether major or trivial, that require self-humbling if we're to serve Christ in them. But Simon Peter didn't deserve it. Judas Iscariot didn't deserve it. No, and we don't deserve it either. But the Son of God stooped down to lift us up. He washes the dirt from our sin. He buys us with his blood. And we're not our own, but his. And when we begin to see this clearly, we learn to think like Paul. And we're ready to share with not only the gospel of God, but also of ourselves. We are servants, bondservants, for Jesus' sake. Bondservants, that is who we are. Jesus, knowing his hour had come, had humbled himself for his disciples to follow. May we hear these words, see his example, and follow him this morning in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. Let's pray. Father, I love your word, for it is perfect. And we know that your perfect Son, who had perfect love, came. And he showed a shocking example to his disciples and to us this morning. And while they were cleansed, most of them, they still needed cleansing. Cleansed salvifically, but needed cleaning in an act of sanctification. That is true of all of us as true believers here this morning. But there may be others that aren't even cleansed. And I pray that you use your words to convict their hearts and turn them from their wicked ways, and they too can be among the disciples. Lord, thank you for your word. Help it to have the effect that you wish it to, both in salvation and sanctification. We pray in Christ's matchless name. Amen.